So, Father, as we come to this portion of our worship service where we open your word to hear from you, we're asking that you prepare our hearts, that you make them soft for the implanted seed of the word, that we would not turn away because we don't like what we hear, because it doesn't make us comfortable, because somehow it challenges our ideas of the truth. We are coming to hear the truth from you. So speak to us, Lord, through your word. I pray that I would be your mouthpiece this morning, that I would not get in the way. And I pray that there would be no distraction this morning, so that we would be tuned in to what you have to say for us this day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. I think it would be fair to say that every one of us want the most out of this life. We want our lives to be fulfilling and joyful, full of meaning and purpose. And many will spend their whole lives looking for true meaning and purpose in life, and they'll never find it. Some will look to careers and success and get to the end of their life and realize that's not where true life is found. Some will pour into their families, do all that they can in order to leave a legacy. They will get to the end of their lives, and they will realize they aren't really fulfilled. Others will pour their lives into philanthropy and serving and finding that even such a worthy purpose falls short. And then, of course, there are those on the other end of the spectrum who find life to be so empty that they try to escape life through drugs or alcohol or maybe even suicide. And yet we know that life is not without purpose and meaning. As much as we try and repress it, deep down we know that there is something that is greater than ourselves. We sense it in the Texas sunsets, and as we stare at the endless horizons on the ocean, or into the vastness of space that is filled with billions and billions of galaxies, some of which we haven't even seen. And I would argue that this longing for purpose and meaning that we look for and sense in so many things is not some deep desire that has been passed down through the evolutionary handoff. I purpose that this longing is something that has been placed in you by the God that has created you. He has put a God-shaped hole in your heart, in your soul, that can only be filled by Him. So this morning, I want you to know that true life is not found in money or fame or family or philanthropy or even religion, but it is found in a person. Will you turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 11? John chapter 11. Again, if you didn't bring your Bible this morning, or maybe you're new and don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to look underneath the seat somewhere near you. You will find a Bible there. And if you turn to page 897, you will find John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Now, John is one of four books of the Bible that we call the Gospels. Gospel just means good news. And the reason that we call these books the good news is because they give historical accounts of the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth and made the way for man to have a right relationship with God. This John here is not the same John that Joan was reading about in chapter 1. He is one of the disciples of Jesus who carries the same name as that guy. He followed Jesus around for 3 years of his earthly ministry. He's following, watching, he's learning, he's growing in his love for Jesus. And so he decides that he's going to write down some of the things that he saw and learned from following Jesus. And John gives us the purpose statement of his book in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, when he says, "Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John wants his readers to have true life. See, the question of life is not a new one. It's been around ever since man has existed. And John tells us that true life is found in the name of Jesus.
In other words, those who hear the evidence about Jesus and come to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and give themselves over to him, they will find true life that they have been looking for. So when we come to John chapter 11, we arrive at the final sign or the final evidence that John is giving from Jesus' ministry to prove his case. It's the unfolding events of Jesus and a family that he loved very dearly. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 11. Now bear with me this morning because we are going to take the time to read through all 57 verses. All right, so I'll read quickly. That's not because it's not important, but it's because I don't want to be here all day. All right? John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been already in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So Jesus said, see. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is a pretty amazing story that John recounts for us. The fact that this man Lazarus, who was his friend and whom he loved, got ill, sick, he died. Jesus goes to the grave after he's been dead 4 days and calls him out from the dead. But John is doing more than just relaying historical events. Like we said, John includes these accounts in his writing in order to convince his readers of who Jesus is so that they may believe in him and find true life. And so let me be very clear to you this morning. That is exactly my purpose this morning. I want us to look at 3 arguments for why believing in Jesus alone will bring true life. And my hope is that if you are a believer, that your faith in Christ will deepen. But that if you are not, my hope is that you will consider the evidence and you would believe in Jesus and find the true life that you long for. And so, number one, we see that you will find true life only in Jesus because he is the perfect revelation of God to man. Because he is the perfect revelation of God to man. Now, when Jesus receives this message about Lazarus, he tells his disciples that this illness does not lead to death. Though Lazarus would die due to the illness, Jesus knew that he would raise him from the dead. So a better translation may be that this illness will not end in death. And he says he would do so, raise him up, for the glory of God. Now when Jesus says for the glory of God, he doesn't just mean the praise and honor and adoration of God. The phrase for the glory of God means to put the character of God on display, to reveal who God is. When God glorifies himself, he manifests himself to us. So this miracle is going to show who God is. It's going to demonstrate his wisdom, his power, his grace, and so on. But notice why this is going to take place. Jesus says the miracle is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Again, here glorified is more than just praise and adoration. So in raising Lazarus from the dead, God will glorify Jesus and in turn receive glory through Jesus. Jesus is going to reveal who he is, and in doing so, he's going to also reveal who God is. Jesus, as the Son of God, came into the world for the purpose of glorifying or revealing God to us. Jesus was and is the perfect revelation of God to man. And John continues to show us this in his exchange between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus says to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." Now, when Jesus says again, the disciples assume that Jesus means we're going to go back to Jerusalem. Judea is a region. So Bethany was in Judea. That's where Lazarus is. Jerusalem is also in Judea. So the disciples are thinking, well, if we're going back to Judea again, then we must be going back to Jerusalem. They don't want to go back to Jerusalem because the last time they were in Jerusalem, it wasn't a fun time. If you'll look back up in chapter 10, just above, look at verse 30 and 31. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. But when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, the Jews knew that what he was claiming was that he was God, and so they picked up stones in order to stone him for blasphemy. So the disciples are not too keen on going back to the place where they picked up rocks and threw them at Jesus. But Jesus says to the disciples, are there not 12 hours in the day? It makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? Upon first reading this, you may be thinking, well, Jesus, you've been out in the sun a little too long. What in the world are you talking about? What does that have to do with having rocks thrown at us? Don't worry, because his disciples didn't always get what he was saying either, all right? But the key to understanding what Jesus is saying here is to know that he is speaking metaphorically, all right? So let's look again at verse 9, all right? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So walking in the Bible is often metaphor for living, how you conduct your life, how you go about life. So Jesus is saying, just as those who walk in the day don't stumble because they have the light of the world, those who conduct their lives in the light of truth don't stumble in their life. And so conversely, we see that those who walk in the dark do stumble. But notice that Jesus says it's because they do not have the light in them. In them is key. It shows us that the light Jesus is talking about is internal. He is saying those that do not have truth in them, an internal light, they stumble through life. In other words, the reason that people never find true life is because they don't have a revelation of truth in them. Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to Bethany in order to reveal the truth to those who would receive it. As the perfect revelation of God, Jesus is the light that displays the glory of God, his person, so that people can walk in the truth of who God is and therefore not stumble. It is in God that we find true life, and it is in Jesus that that true life is revealed. He illuminates it for us. He reveals true life because he perfectly reveals God to man. This is exactly what Joan was reading us in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. John uses Word as a metaphor for the Son of God because Word is how you express yourself. You explain or reveal who you are. And he says that all things were made by the Word and that in him was life. But then John switches his metaphors and says that the Son of God was light. Well, what does light do? We just talked about it. It reveals things. It shows the path in the darkness. It illuminates what cannot be seen otherwise. And so this is why the Son of God is both the Word and the light, which reveals life from God to man. And then John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Son of God, who always was with God, who had life in him, was sent by God as the Word and light in order to reveal to us true life from God. The Son of God wrapped himself in skin and bone and sinew. He walked among us and talked directly to us and lived in our world. And the Son of God wrapped in the flesh is this Jesus that John is talking about here in John chapter 11. And what do we see Jesus doing? He's speaking and he's illuminating the truth of God so that you and I might know truth and not stumble in life. He is revealing God and all that he is saying and doing so that you have the truth that you might have true life. You ever noticed in the grocery store how many different brands of water there are? I mean, who would have ever thought that you could take water, put it in a bottle, and actually sell it to somebody? When all of this first started, I think it was because people were like talking about all the impurities that we have in our water, right? And so, you know, people started buying filters on their sink and all this stuff, and people said, well, I'll just put it in a bottle. And so we'll go to the springs and we'll get the water and we'll put it in a bottle and we'll actually sell it. And people started buying it because they wanted pure water. When all of this first started, I had a friend whose wife started buying this bottled water and keeping it in the refrigerator. And so he got really tired of paying for water, which made absolutely no sense to him. And so what he started doing was sneaking the bottles and going up to the sink and filling them up and putting the cap back on and putting back in the refrigerator. But nonetheless, here's the point. The point is, the farther you get away from the source of the water, the less pure it is. And so that's why they go to these springs and they start using the springs and filling up the spring water into these bottles and selling it to you. Why? Because it comes directly from the source. If you want the pure spring water that is cold and clean and clear, you have to go to the source. Listen, if you want to know true life, you have to go to the source of life. God is the source of life. God created man, and so he knows what is best for man in this life. But Adam and Eve and everyone else after them rejected God's offer of life. We decided on our own that we knew better. So we left the source of life, and we tried to live on our own. That is why we cannot find true life. It's why we cannot find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in this life. We turned our back on the source. But instead of leaving us to our own demise, God sent his son Jesus to come and give us true life. See, the problem is mankind continues to turn our back on the source of life and to pursue other things that only promises fulfillment and meaning but never delivers. All of those things that may be good in life, your job, climbing the corporate ladder, your family, giving and serving, those are good things. But they are not the source of true life. You cannot find meaning and purpose in those things. Listen, it's amazing to me that we continue to look at all the progress that we have made, which affords us lives that should be better, easier, and so more enjoyable. And yet we ignore the fact that as a whole, we are more miserable as a society. We have more anxiety, we have more stress. We are more medicated than at any time in our history. Our rate of divorce is higher. Suicide rates are up. And it seems we have less respect for each other and life in general. If we are advancing as people, then why are we so much more miserable? If progressivism and living for self without the boundaries of law or the boundaries of God's law, if following our own truth and wallowing in our own success is really where true life is found, then where's the proof of that? Why aren't we looking around and seeing change and more people who are satisfied and fulfilled in life? I'm telling you that as we get farther and farther away from the source of life, that it is just going to get worse and worse and worse. And listen, believers, the same is true for us. The farther away from the source of life we move in our marriage and our work and our finances, the less fulfilling and joyful those things are going to be. When we allow secular psychology to be the primary source of life for our relationships, or we allow the world's wisdom to be our guide in those relationships, then our relationships will not have life as God intended them to have. I think that's why the divorce rate is as high in the church as it is in the world. We began to turn away from the source of life in our marriages, and we began to follow what the world says is how you find joy and purpose and meaning in your marriage. If we continue to drift away from Jesus in other areas of our life, we're going to see the same thing occurring. Listen, if you want to know true life, you have to go to the source of life. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life because he is the Son of God who came to reveal the truth of God, and he did so perfectly. But there's a second reason you will only find true life in Jesus. You will find true life only in Jesus because he has power over life and death. Jesus has power over life and death. When Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And the community was in this time of mourning, which back then would last for a week or even more. And it was normal then for people to come and to mourn and to cry and to weep and to wail with the family. That was normal. They would show up and they would begin to wail and to cry. As a matter of fact, you could actually hire professional mourners. It was even law that you hired at least two flautists and someone who would weep and wail. It was just the way that they did things. So Martha, one of Lazarus' sisters, hears that Jesus is near, and so she runs out to meet him. John gives us their exchange beginning in verse 21. Martha expresses her disappointment that Jesus was not there when Lazarus was sick because she believed that Jesus would have been able to heal him. But even though Jesus was not there, she still has faith in him. Her faith didn't wane just because Jesus didn't meet her expectations that she placed on him. That's why she says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. Jesus, I believe that if you would have been here, then you could have healed Lazarus. But I'm not weakening my faith. I'm not backing off. I still believe that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus responds by telling her that Lazarus will rise again. Now, she doesn't get it. She thinks Jesus is talking about the resurrection in the last days. The Jews believe that. The belief in resurrection isn't something that came just with Jesus. So the Jews had this belief also that God would raise them from the dead. And so she says, "I believe that that Lazarus will rise in the last days." And so again, she's expressing faith in the promises of God. So Jesus then says next in verse 25, and what he says is key. So look here, verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, this is one of many what's called I am statements that Jesus made throughout his ministry and that John highlights throughout his book. If you remember back in the Old Testament, God comes to Moses at the burning bush and he asks him, God is sending him to deliver the children of Israel. He said, "Well, who am I supposed to say that sent me?" What did God say? "Tell them that I am sent you." The literal translation is, "I be sent you." In other words, the one who always has been and the one who always will be. I am. And so Jesus claims through these I am statements to be God. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he is claiming to be the sustenance that our souls need, which only God can fill. Here Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's claiming to be the one who gives and sustains life, both physically and spiritually. He's claiming power over life and death, something that only God has. And so those who believe in Jesus are given true life. Now, I know that what Jesus says here seems contradictory, but it isn't. He's speaking about two different deaths. In the first sentence, Jesus is talking about physical death. Those who trust in Jesus will die. Everybody in this room, believer or non-believer, will die. However, believers, their bodies will be raised from the grave. When Jesus comes back, all those who put their faith and trust in him will be raised. Their bodies will be raised to life. This is why he says, "Though they die, yet shall they live." In the second sentence, Jesus is talking about spiritual death. Those who believe in him will not die, in the sense that their souls will always have life. The Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so again, for the Christian, though our physical bodies die, our souls, our inner man, never die. And so Jesus can also say then, "They shall never die." Here's what Jesus is saying. I have authority and power over both physical life and spiritual life. I can give and take physical life, and I can also give true spiritual life. And so he rightly claims to be the resurrection and the life because he has the power over death, and he has the ability to give life. So you can know that if you entrust your life into his hands, even though your current body will not last, you will be given a new body that will last forever. Eternal life. And you have the promise from God that when you die, you will be immediately in his presence. Listen, only Jesus can give you true eternal life. Only Jesus can do that because he is God. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. He's talking about Christians. Listen, if Jesus' words are not true, If Jesus does not have the power over life and death, and he's not able to raise us from death, and our hope is only in this life, then we should be pitied. We should be pitied because our hope in the promise of eternal life is what causes us to sacrifice the riches of this world and the successes of this world, to forsake relationships with friends and family in order to live the truth, to sell all we have and to go to foreign lands, and to endure rejection and persecution and yet love those who give it to us. If Christ be not raised from the grave, if there is no resurrection, and he doesn't have the power of life, and he is not given, able to give to us life as he has promised, then all that we sacrifice, all that we set aside, all that we lay aside in order to gain something that we are not going to gain is false sacrifice. Because if all there is this life, then we need to eat, drink, and be merry. We need to live it up. We need to be hedonists. If his promises are empty, then we're throwing away all there is in this life for a lie. How pitiful are we as Christians if that's the case? But Jesus did not come and make empty promises just to gain power or authority or position. Listen, he wasn't a political candidate. He's not trying to smooth talk us. He is making a claim because of who he is. Actually, Jesus gave up his position in heaven in order to come down to us and demonstrate the power and authority of God so that we might receive life through him. It is precisely because Jesus has the power of God that he came and made the promise to give true life to those who believe in him. His promises are not empty like a politician. They are sure. Why? Because he has the power to back them. So believer, your life is not to be pitied, it is to be envied. For the Christian, there is no reason to fear death. Death is only a doorway that takes us from this life into the life promised by Jesus. No matter what we face, we have the assurance of an everlasting, glorious life in the presence of God. We have the guarantee that everything we sacrifice for the sake of Christ will be worth it. We can know that there is nothing that we have let go of, no rejection or persecution that we have endured, no relationship that we have lost that we will ever regret because of eternity. But listen this morning, if you have not entrusted your life to Jesus, then all you have is this life. All you have is the fleeting happiness that comes from what this world offers and the promises that you will forever be separated from God and therefore forever separated from the life that you long for. Listen, that is why we plead with you to give your life to Jesus, the only one who has the power to give true eternal life. But I want us to turn our attention back to the text and to the hope that comes from our last point. Number three, you will find true life only in Jesus because he works on your behalf to gain you true life. Only Jesus works on your behalf to gain you and give you this true life. Listen, all throughout the New Testament, the necessity to believe in Jesus in order to receive this true life he offers is clear. Again, this is why John wrote his book, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So it's no surprise that in this final sign by John, the word believe shows up 9 times. John is emphasizing again the necessity of belief in Jesus in order to receive the life that he is offering. But what you may not notice is how Jesus intentionally makes his choices in order to build the faith of those around him so that they might believe in him. Listen, if you go back to verse 5, Jesus does something that seems odd. It says in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. But then in verse 6 we read, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. In other words, Jesus' love was why he stayed 2 days longer when he found out that Jesus was ill. Now that sounds a bit callous. Why would Jesus, if he has the opportunity to heal Lazarus, stay 2 days longer? All right, look down at verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe.'" Again, it seems callous that Jesus would be glad that he was not in Bethany when Lazarus was ill. What is going on here? Well, what you have to remember is what Jesus said back in verse 4, that the illness was for the glory of God. And what we said about that earlier was that this is the opportunity for God to reveal himself, to reveal his truth to man. So everything that Jesus did was intentionally done to fulfill this purpose of revealing God so that people would believe and have life. Jesus never performed a miracle just because someone asked or just to show off. Instead, he always was teaching or challenging or proving something through his miracle so that God might be revealed. So Jesus waits 2 days, and he's glad that he was not in Judea because he wanted everyone to know that God was offering life through him. He wanted to show everyone without a doubt that he could give life. And we see this in the same thing in the encounter with these Jews. John tells us that there were Jews who came with Mary when she went out to see Jesus. And whenever you're reading through the Bible and you see the Jews, it almost always refers to the enemies of Jesus or those who were antagonistic against him, at least in the book of John. And so these Jews were those who were coming to mourn with Mary and Martha and console the family. And so Jesus encounters these Jews, and look what we read in verse 33 through 40. I have to find it. It says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?'" When it says that Jesus was deeply moved, we think that Jesus is grieving here. The problem is that word in the Greek is the same word for indignation. It referred to the deep inner feelings of upset and angst. It actually is a word that gives us a picture. It described the snorting of a horse. When a horse snorts, it sounds like he is, you know, upset. And so it's talking about this deep upset and angst. So we have to ask, why is Jesus upset by all the weeping and the wailing that's going on? Well, throughout this whole story, even Jesus' disciples prove that they don't fully grasp who Jesus really is. We see that in the contrast between Thomas and Jesus in verse 14 and 16. What's Thomas going to do? He says, "Let's go because we're just all going to die." Thomas is going to Judea with the expectation of death, even though Jesus said he's going there in order to give life. Martha confesses rightly that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God sent by God into the world to reveal the truth of life. However, she cannot grasp that Jesus has the power over life and death. She protests at Jesus' request to remove the stone from the tomb. Because why? Because she doesn't know what Jesus is doing. It stinks. Don't open the tomb. She doesn't see that Jesus actually is fixing to raise Lazarus from the dead. And then Mary is spending most of her time in deep mourning over the death of her brother. She also believes that Jesus could have healed Lazarus, but can't come to trust that Jesus has the power to raise Lazarus. And then finally, the Jews. They are the ones who tried to stone Jesus. At best, they're like Martha and Mary. They're wondering why Jesus didn't raise Lazarus from the dead. At worst, they're mocking Jesus for not healing him. Either way, they have limited or no faith in Jesus. And so Jesus has come to the world as the light in order to illuminate the true life offered by God. He is the perfect revelation of God, and he's displayed God's glory all throughout his ministry. And yet here, at the end of 3 years, there is still an inability to trust in all that Jesus is. And so these people are missing all that God has to offer because they aren't fully trusting in Him. And this grieves Jesus greatly in His spirit. Not because they are grieving, not because they are sad and missing Lazarus. He is grieving because they have an inability to trust Him for all that He is. They cannot quite receive Jesus as the full giver of life. And He wants them all to know the true life that comes when they put their full faith in Him. And so Jesus, we see this in Jesus' question to Martha in verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He is trying to bring her in. Martha, stop doubting me. Believe what I'm telling you. Did I not tell you that if you will believe in me, you will see the glory of God? Now, though He didn't say those exact words to Martha in His early encounter, all that He did say about life and eternal life would happen, that would happen to those who believe, that would certainly display God's glory. It's John's way of reminding us why Jesus is doing what He is doing right before He does it. And then look at Jesus' prayer in verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard me. I knew that You always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent me. He looks into the heavens and He prays out loud to the Father, and He thanks Him for hearing his prayer. But He says, listen, I'm not giving thanks to You as though You have not heard me at some point in my ministry. I'm giving thanks out loud so that these people who are standing around might believe. Jesus wants there to be no doubt that what is about to happen is because He had been sent by God to reveal the glory of God. And then He shouts with a loud voice, not for Lazarus' sake, but for the sake of the crowd, because there's weeping and there's wailing going on. He cries out, Lazarus, come out. Now, not to tell you this, but that's the climax of the story. I mean, when this guy's dead and Jesus calls out, Lazarus, come forth, and he stands up and he walks out of the tomb, we have reached the climax of the story. And it is the climax for all the reasons that we've been talking about. And it's one thing to claim to be sent by God to reveal His glory. There are many throughout history who have said that they are speaking on behalf of God, that they have the path to true life. It's one thing to say that you have power to give life, but none of that means anything unless you can prove it. Jesus' validity as the life giver is dependent upon Him being the resurrection and the life. He's teaching, and his teaching and His person cannot be separated. Unlike any other, they are connected. What Jesus said about life was dependent solely upon Him being the life sent by God to man. What He claimed always pointed to who God is, and what He did always confirmed what He claimed. When Lazarus stepped out of that tomb, there was no doubt that Jesus had power over life and death, and that He was the Son of God who had been sent by God to give true life to mankind. This whole time, from the moment Jesus received the message about Lazarus to the point that Lazarus got up and walked out of that tomb, Jesus was working on behalf of the disciples and Martha and Mary and even the Jews, and yes, because it's recorded, even us, in order to reveal to them the glory of God. Why? So that they might believe and find true life. Jesus didn't give up on Thomas. He didn't give up on Martha. He didn't give up on Mary. He didn't give up on Jews because they couldn't understand or they couldn't accept who He claimed to be. He kept asking and He kept encouraging and He kept working so that they would believe. Jesus loved them enough to work on their behalf so that they would move from disbelief to belief. And in verse 45, it says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what He did, believed in Him. Because Jesus worked on their behalf, they discovered the true life that is only found in Him. Now, all the religions have as their basis your need to work for your own salvation. Everything outside of Christianity says that you in some way have to do something on your own to work your way back to God. They say they offer true life, but it is only obtained when you jump through the man-made hoops in order to get to God. And the problem is they do nothing about the sin that robs us of the life that God has for us. This is why it is necessary that we put our faith in Jesus' work in order to obtain life from God. The standard set by God that has to be met in order to obtain this life is perfect righteousness. It is absolute perfection. You have to be holy as God is holy. Here's the problem. Nobody can meet that standard. I don't care how many good works that you do. I don't care how much philanthropy that you participate in. Your good works can do nothing about your sin, and they cannot make up all the times that you have neglected God. And so you fall short of the standard. Everybody does. Your sin is too great. And so the Bible tells us that the wages of your sin is death. So unless you're sinless, you don't receive life. You receive death. However, Jesus came and he did live a perfect and holy life. He revealed to us the infinite holiness of God, but he also died. He died not to pay for any sin that he committed, but to pay for the sin that you and I committed. And then in the ultimate sign that he has power over life and death, he rose from the grave. Where Lazarus raised from the grave and then later died, Jesus rose from the grave never to return there. And so for those who believe Jesus to be the Son of God who died for their sins and raised from the grave, Jesus forgives them of their sin and he gives them their righteousness, his perfection. And so instead of death, they receive life, the true life they have longed for, the life promised by Jesus in this history. However, the reality is, as much as Jesus loves us, he will not force us to put our lives in his hands. Listen, it says many of the Jews believe, but listen, others go and tell the religious leaders what had happened. And what was their response? They did not discount that Jesus had raised someone from the dead, but they refused to believe in him, and instead they plotted to kill Jesus. How ironic that the act of bringing Lazarus back to life causes these religious leaders to want to end Jesus' life. Instead of accepting Jesus for who he was, proven by what he had done, they reject the resurrection and the life that they longed for and that they needed. And John says in verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the region near the wilderness. They rejected the light which revealed to them the glory of God, and so they were left to stumble in the darkness. That's why it says in 15 different places in the New Testament that Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews. No amount of evidence was going to convince these men that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. Why? Because they had hardened their hearts. They refused to consider all that Jesus had done, and they chose to believe their own way instead of life. They chose death. So what are you going to choose this morning? Jesus is offering you true life. He is the light, the only perfect revelation of God. He is the resurrection and the life, the only one who has power over life and death. And he has shown himself worthy of your trust by proving all his claims, both in the raising of Lazarus from the dead and ultimately in his own resurrection from the dead. He has completed the work for you, and he is even now working in your life so that you may believe. That is why he has you here today, so that the evidence could be presented to you so that you might believe in him and find true life. He is saying to you this morning, trust in me. Find the true life that you are longing for. But he's not going to force you to believe this morning. You can, like his disciples and Martha and Mary and many of the Jews, put your faith in him and you will find life. Or you can, like these religious leaders, harden your heart, refuse the resurrection and the life, and receive the wages of your sin, My prayer this morning is that you will see the glory of God in the face of Christ demonstrated in His death for your sins and resurrection for your life, and that you will put your faith in Him and receive this life this morning. That is my prayer. That is our hope for you. Will you pray with me this morning? Father God, as we have unfolded the truths of this story, You have revealed to us that if we want life, we must come through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who was God, who took on human flesh, that He might come and die as our representative, die in our place. And He was raised from the grave, defeating death, so that He might give us life. And so all of us this morning here, Lord, have a choice that we have to make. As You have exposed us to the truth of life, through the light, through the Word, we are going to choose whether we receive this as truth and put our faith in Jesus, whether we're going to pursue life following our own truth. And so God, on this day that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, I cry out to You for both believers and non-believers. And I pray that we would respond rightly to these truths. And so with your head bowed and eyes closed, if you are a Christian this morning, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, my hope during this time of response is that your faith would be deepened. That as you look to the resurrection and the life, that it will change how you walk. Because you no longer walk in darkness, but you walk in the light. That you allow the Spirit of God to examine your life and expose areas where it seems as though you don't have the light, and that you will repent, that you will cry out to God, and that you will walk boldly in the light. Boldly because you truly believe that Jesus is the truth, that Jesus is the way, that Jesus has given you life, and there's nothing to fear because you will live for eternity. That you will sacrifice the things of this world for Him. That you will lay down your life and go to foreign lands for the gospel. That you will allow the truth of God to lead you and guide you in your marriage and your finances and all that you do. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then I pray during this time of response that you would believe. Now, believe does not mean just mental assent. It is not just agreeing that Jesus is who He said He was and who He proved Himself to be. But it is taking action. Listen, if Jesus truly is who He said He was, then you have no other choice but to take action in your life. To tell God that you are sorry for your sins, that you turn away from your sins, that you believe Jesus died for your sins and that He rose from the grave to give you life. Cry out to Him and ask Him to forgive you. Tell Him that you are entrusting your life to Him and He will save you. So in just a moment, Pastor Ryan's going to be standing here. If you have questions about salvation, if you have a desire for someone to explain to you further what it means to believe in Jesus, in just a moment, you slip out from where you are and you come. We're just going to be praying. All heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. We're going to be praying. We're going to be doing business with God. But we want to know if you've been saved today or if you want to be saved, we want to help you. And so you come. Right now, whatever your response to God is, you cry out to Him.